Well, we'll get back to the book of Hebrews this morning, where we pick up where we left off a few weeks ago. That was in Hebrews chapter 9. I don't expect you to remember that. I had to look for myself to see where did we leave off so many weeks ago now. We're going to pick up with verse 15. If you would like to use the pew Bible there provided for you, the blue Bible in the pew in front of you, the pew rack, it should be on page 1006. And we're going to read Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 22. If you can, let's stand for this reading of God's Word. Hebrews 9, and beginning at verse 15. I'm going to read it as it is in the ESV. I know some of you with your translations, there's a particular word. We'll get well into that soon enough. There's a different translation. I'm going to read it as it is, as in the ESV. Verse 15, Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. As for the reading of God's Word, you can be seated. Well, I love this time of year, the springtime, for many reasons. Growing up, we were always preparing to get out of school. The summer was coming, and at the end of every year, we received our, some called it an annual. My parents and grandparents did. But we always called it a yearbook, and that was always fun to go back and look. You know, you took the pictures at the beginning of the year. The book was worked on throughout the entire school year, and then you look back to see how silly you look because kids change so much from the fall to the spring, and it was always fun to look back on these things, class portraits, and then there were sections for sports and extracurricular activities. But the largest section was always given to the seniors for that particular year. And somewhere in the yearbook, the seniors would give their last will and testament. And so they were departing from the school, and in their departure, they would bequeath, I don't use that word very often, they would bequeath to others, those especially who would come behind them, certain things. So they would leave things to their fellow classmates or to underclassmen coming behind them, or sometimes even to faculty. It would be something like my escort for the prom or the homecoming court. I leave you a corsage, or for Miss Jones or whoever the teacher was, I leave you another student who was trying to get out of class with bathroom excuses as often as I did, or something silly like that. Or I leave so-and-so my letterman jacket, or I would like to leave the next junior coming up my position on the football team. Many of these things were inside jokes. Not many could understand, sometimes inappropriate. You would read what they wanted to leave behind and wonder about these cryptic things, what they meant, but it was always entertaining. Well, there are many well-known last wills and testaments throughout history. We think of a will, we think of it in terms of leaving an inheritance, bequeathing to others who come behind us. There are many throughout history. Perhaps the most famous was given at the funeral of Julius Caesar, where Mark Antony said that reportedly that Caesar had left a great sum of money to the Roman people, and every Roman citizen was to receive 75 drachmas. And of course, having a will is something that we continue today. It's a very prudent way of settling your affairs, of getting your house in order for when you're no longer here, to, if you have anything, to leave when you pass away, to questions of who gets that. Perhaps you have young children, and the reality, the potential for something happening to you and your wife, to both parents. You want to have those things set in order as to who will take care of your children. It's a way of taking care of others, even when you can no longer. And not having these affairs in order, of course, can bring unintentional misery, consequences. We've all heard of, some of us know personally, how these things can prove to be, how these things can come between siblings, questions of inheritance, people who feel that they've been shorted. And so these matters can run the full spectrum, from the fun and games of high school seniors to the satisfaction of knowing you can leave something behind, or the joy of receiving something from one who has passed on, or even to disappointment, chaos. But a last will and testament is what is being spoken of here. The idea of leaving an inheritance, and this is from the Lord himself, the inheritance that God has promised to his people. And so, of course, there is no chaos. This is good. And it's not a passing earthly inheritance. It is, as verse 15 says, a promised eternal inheritance. It's something that's lasting. It's for those that God has called in verse 15. He's called to himself as his people. And all of this comes to the saints, comes to those who are called, comes to God's people through this mediator that verse 15 refers to. Of course, we know who that is. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've said so often through the book of Hebrews something that holds true today. It was something that was alluded to even in our Sunday school hour this morning, that if you can allow me to switch analogies now from will and testament to the forest and the trees, we are, again, in a difficult passage where we've said this before, that generally speaking, that the forest is easy to discern. You can generally come away with the main idea of what's being said by the author, but sometimes the trees are a little less easy to discern. The verses can be more difficult. And so we don't want to get lost in the trees, right? Lose the forest for the sake of the trees. But at the same time, we have to admit that trees are made up of forests. In other words, we only get the main idea that is very clear from the passage. We only get it from those individual verses that make it up. And so as we look at those particular verses today and we make our way through the text, we need to acknowledge something, that this is a text that is and has been difficult to discern. And the difficulty really centers upon, as I alluded to in the reading, it centers upon the translation of one particular word that we'll get to. This week I was reading Charles Hodge's notes on this passage. Charles Hodge was that eminent Princeton theologian of the 19th century, well known in the history of Presbyterianism, American Presbyterianism. And so what does the great Charles Hodge have to say about this passage? Well, the most helpful thing he said was this: the whole passage is very difficult. And I said, amen. And at the same time, it's very clear. A clear theme with difficult verses, but I think as we go, it'll be evident, and despite the difficulty, with the Lord's help, we will, that theme and the nuances of that theme, those things will become more and more clear to us. And what I want us to see is this: the benefits of the promised eternal inheritance of God's people are secured by the death of Jesus Christ. That's a long sentence, but a very simple truth. The benefits of the promised eternal inheritance of God's people are secured by the death of Jesus Christ. That is our main proposition. It's the, as I've called it before, the sermon in a sentence. It's the main theme, the big idea. You might remember when we used to list the sermon outline for you, we would have that idea, the main point, and then we would have the sermon points, 1, 2, 3, and so on, listed underneath it. But I think we've said this, the book of Hebrews reads very much like a sermon, and this text this morning before us, we might can think of in that way. As in a sermon, you want to give, most of the sermons you hear have that structure. They give a main idea, a proposition, and then expound upon that idea. You want really the sermon outline to be contained to some degree in the main idea, so that the main idea of the text is the main idea of the sermon. And the way you have gotten to that, you're showing it as you expound upon it, explain it. And I think the author of Hebrews does sort of that very thing, because what he says in verse 15 is sort of the main proposition. It's the main idea. And he states that for us, stating that we have an inheritance in Christ through his death. But then he shows us the arguments for it. And so we'll outline the sermon in that simple way. We'll see the proposition summarized, that statement, that main idea. And then we'll see the proposition expounded. So a summary statement and then sort of an explanation of it. As we get going here, I was thinking about this morning and sharing it with Kristen. This was a difficult passage in translation and trying to get my bearings about me just on the first week back from time off. I thought about some of you and how at times you have to be in and out, or you're training children in the pew. And I thought, I wonder how some of us are going to follow along. And so when we get to the end of our first point this morning, I want to make a very simple summary statement that I hope we can sort of clear this up. So if you are training children in the pew, if you have to be in and out, maybe you can be here for that one part and we can sort of summarize it before we get to the explanation. With all that, let's get to the points. Number one, the proposition summarized. That proposition, as we said a moment ago, is that the inheritance that God has promised to his people, it comes to us through the death of Jesus Christ, and this is what he says, verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And he goes on to speak of the necessity of Christ's death for that inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now that is simple enough to understand, that truth that we've been summarizing and stating, but the difficulty comes now with the translation of a particular word. And it's one word that is used throughout this text several times, but it is translated with different words, especially in the ESV. It is the word covenant, a word that's familiar to all of us. Verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant. I'm going to give you the Greek word here. It is diatheke. That is the word that is translated consistently as covenant throughout the New Testament. And it is also, the problem is if you go on, you see the word covenant again at the end of verse 15. You see it again in verse 18. You say, well, what's the problem here? Well, the issue is in verses 16 and 17, we have the word will. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. The problem comes here. The word will is diatheke. It's the same term as the word covenant. So the ESV translates it mostly consistently, except for those two instances, verses 16 and 17. Some translations translate it consistently as covenant throughout. And then another one, such as the King James, as many of you I know have before you this morning, uses a different word. What is that? It is the word testament. The King James is consistent in its use of the word testament here. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new testament. Now, the problem here is that a covenant and a testament are not exactly the same thing. They convey distinct ideas, although the same word is being used to translate this term. And that difficulty perhaps is expressed in even the way we refer to our Bibles. We talk about the old covenant with Moses, the new covenant in Christ. But when you speak about your own Bible, you don't say that, do you? You talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so that has led theologians and translators to argue over how should we translate this term? Should it be covenant consistently every time, such as some would suggest? Should it be testament? Should it be a mix of the two? Should it be will, as the ESV has here? We can understand what a will is. What should we do? Well, I gave you the Greek word for the word covenant. It's one word that's used for covenant throughout the New Testament. There's a Hebrew word in the Old Testament that's used the same way. The word berit is the word that's translated covenant. And so we have a Hebrew term and we have a Greek term in each testament for the word covenant. The Hebrew word literally means to cut. And you have many in the ancient Near East, there were ceremonies at times that would be cutting ceremonies that would accompany a covenant that was made. We have an example of this in Genesis 15, where Abraham is instructed by God to cut the animal pieces in half. And he lays them beside one another, and then he goes into this deep sleep, and he awakens to a vision of the presence of God passing between the pieces. So sometimes in the ancient Near East, there were treaties, usually between a greater king and a lesser king representing the people, and they would pass through those pieces together. It was a little more than shaking hands or signing on the dotted line, but that's what they were doing. But they were also expressing the sanctions and the violations, the terms of violating the covenant. That if you break this, you are going to become perhaps like these beasts that were cut in half. But the word, even though it means to cut, it doesn't always necessarily, there doesn't always have to be a death. There are examples in Scripture of covenants that don't require the violent shedding of blood. Marriage is referred to as a covenant by the prophet Malachi. There are covenants between men where there are agreements, no shedding of blood. Even the first arrangement between God and Adam in that initial relationship before the fall, that what we see, all the elements of a covenant are present. It didn't require the shedding of blood. But it appears from this text that a covenant would require the shedding of blood because even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood, it says, the old covenant. The difficulty here is that a covenant is understood in one way, but a last will and testament is a bit different. One speaks of the terms of obligations and things that have to be fulfilled in this arrangement, administration, relationship. The other has to do with inheritance, blessings, what is being left behind. And so what is the proper way to translate this term here? I think the King James is in this place is very helpful, that it conveys this idea of a testament here in this passage, and it's helpful for us to see that. The problem, though, then turns to that when we're reading it in English, we don't understand that these are used as the same words behind it. And so when it comes to the idea of a last will and testament, which is clearly expressed in the text, right? Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. A will takes effect only at death, since it's not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. That idea of blessing, the promised inheritance of verse 15, coming to us through the death of someone in the sense of a will and testament, we inherit those benefits through the death of another, that is certainly here. And so that's why it would be helpful to understand it in the terms of a last will and a testament. You see, because as we continue forward, though a will does require death, and though strictly speaking a covenant may not in that arrangement, we would say that after the fall of man into sin, any arrangement between God and his people and any blessing or benefit that we would receive from God would, by necessity, require the violent bloodshed of another. Not even the first covenant, he says, was inaugurated without blood. You see this immediately after Adam and Eve partake of the forbidden fruit. They eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. They hide from their Creator. God finds them, of course, and they find their fig leaves that they've sewn together. They're not sufficient to cover their nakedness. And what does God do? He goes and takes the skin of an animal. He sheds the blood of an innocent victim in order to cover those who are guilty and those who are deserving of death. God said, Adam, in the day that you eat, you will surely die. And we know that Adam did begin to die. Eventually, there was a judicial penalty. There was spiritual death. Eventually, there was physical death. But the first death recorded is not Adam's. It's an animal, an innocent one. And so we understand that there is the necessity then for this arrangement between God and his people to be consecrated by blood. And in this passage we have that idea, A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. But we also have the idea of the inheritance, of the last will and testament. Something that in the Greek culture would have been familiar. As one author has put it this way, he is speaking in terms of the culture that they would understand from the last will and testament. But his worldview, what is behind that, are the terms of the covenant between God and his people. And what I'm arguing is that both ideas are expressed here. Now again, it might be difficult for us to see this because we're referring to a language, words in a language and their translation, a language that none of us speak. But we do this with our own language as well. We can use words that have broad meanings or multiple meanings or they're elastic. So if you say you're going to go for a run, we know what that means. But you can use the word run in another way. You might be running a meeting or running a business. We see this in Scripture as well. Paul uses the word justify, right, to refer to our standing with God, that we're justified by faith in Christ alone, not any of our works, not any of our merit. And then James uses the same word, and he says, you are justified by works. And they're not contradicting one another, but what are they doing? They're using the same word in slightly different ways. James is not saying that our works merit a right standing before God, but he is saying that our faith is justified or validated by our works. How do you know the difference between a person who says they have faith, but their faith is not true, it's dead? How do you know the difference between that person and the person who says they have faith and it's a living, active faith? Well, James says, what does their life look like? Their works, and you see this from Scripture, he gives us examples of Rahab and Abraham showing us how what they did validated their faith that the Lord was actually at work in them, producing faith in them. I think we even have one we could refer to in our text this morning, another one. In verse 15, the word eternal. When we speak of what is eternal, we refer to God as eternal. We see it in both future and past. As far forward as you can go, as far back, farther backwards as you can go, that's not even accurate, is it? To understand the idea of eternal, it's more of an ever-constant present. It's everlasting to everlasting. But here, the word eternal in our text is referred to our inheritance. And of course, as far as God is concerned, that is from his eternal decree, everlastingly. But as far as we're concerned, it's something that's out there. And we use it synonymously with everlasting. And so at times that word is used in a more broad or elastic way. There are nuances at times in its meaning. And so the same is true with the word covenant. This word refers, of course, to the relationship between God and his people. But in this text, it is a reference to the inheritance that God has promised to his people with the concept of a will. And so I'll ask you at this point, this is where I promised the summary. Are you following? Is it clear as mud? In case I've muddied it up in my attempt at explaining these terms, let me sum it up in this way and we'll move on to the explanation of these things. A covenant refers to the arrangement between God and his people. A testament refers to the benefits, the great inheritance that God has promised to his people. These are two distinct ideas. There is one word being used to express both ideas, but both of them stress the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ. The proposition stated, but now we'll move to the proposition expounded as he explains these things in these verses. So he's speaking of the idea in the context of a last will and testament. It is that inheritance that comes to us through the death of Christ Jesus. But again, the background for this is with reference to the covenant or the arrangement between God and his people, that old covenant in particular refers to the first covenant in verse 15. That's God's covenant with Israel through Moses. And as we've expressed this as one word, or said this as one word expressing two ideas, we might think of it as one coin with two sides. And we see both of those in verse 15. The mediator of the new covenant, or the New Testament, is Jesus Christ, of course. And in the Testament, those who are called receive the promised inheritance. But the death that has occurred is not only to give them their inheritance, it is also to redeem them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So there were great blessings promised to God's people, Israel, under the old covenant. But we have to remember they were promised to a fallen people who were redeemed by God. As we read this morning in the law of God in Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who redeemed you from bondage there. They had been redeemed, and they're given God's law, and they're given these blessings and promises in the land. They're given the tabernacle and the priesthood and worship and the presence of God in their midst. But they were a sinful, rebellious people. They were a people who stood in need of being reconciled to God. And so that covenant arrangement was different than the first arrangement with Adam in the Garden of Eden. It was a covenant that was consecrated by blood, as we read earlier, that in verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And so Moses consecrated the book of the covenant containing the law. He consecrated the people themselves. He consecrated, verse 21 tells us, the tent, that is the tabernacle, as well as the utensils, the vessels, everything that was used for worship. It was all consecrated, and it was consecrated in this way. He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. Hyssop was that branch that was used to apply the blood, to sprinkle the blood. And he sprinkled this upon the tabernacle, all the vessels, upon the book of the covenant, upon the people themselves. They were all consecrated with blood. All of this communicating the idea that in order for them to continue in this relationship with God and to have His presence and to have His worship, there was necessary the shedding of another's blood. As sinners, they were unclean, unholy, unjust in God's sight. They couldn't come into this arrangement. They couldn't come into the blessings of the inheritance that God had promised them, a blessed life in communion in the presence of God. They couldn't come to that without the shedding of blood. That's part of what he's been stressing recently in these chapters in Hebrews, of how the high priest would take the blood on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies. But what do we read in that last section? That Christ took not the blood of goats and calves or the ashes of an heifer, but He took His own blood into the heavenly Holy of Holies, into the heavenly sanctuary, to atone for the sins of God's people as their representative high priest. And of course, Israel didn't live up to the terms of the covenant. They transgressed it. He speaks of those transgressions again in verse 15, the transgressions committed under the first covenant. They didn't live up to the arrangement that God had sovereignly administered. And so blood was to be shed, the death of an innocent victim to redeem them from the transgressions. But we know those animal sacrifices could never suffice. They were never enough. What our author is telling us here is that a death has occurred that satisfies the demands of the law, the curse of and wrath of God that was due to us for sin. And of course, that death is the death of Jesus Christ. For without the, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But the good news is here that Christ's own blood, the violent death of the mediator, has redeemed those who are called from their transgressions to life and communion with God. So in terms of a coin, that is one side of the coin, redemption from our transgressions. But then there is the other side. There is the inheritance part. The last will and testament idea that Christ, by His death, He has procured the promised eternal inheritance for those who were called. Again, that's the idea in verse 15. That's the idea where the will is involved. The death of the one, literally the testator, is required. And it only takes effect after their death. You see, both ideas are expressed here. Hal Jones puts it this way. On the one hand, without death, every sinner would have to bear the curse of his disobedience. But on the other, no sinner would inherit a blessing. Do you see how, for both ideas here, both the redemption from the transgressions of the covenant as well as coming into the blessings God has promised to His people, for both of those things, the author is stressing the necessity of Christ's death. It is only through the death of the mediator that we can be redeemed from our transgressions. And it's also only through the death of this mediator that we can receive this promised inheritance. And the will has taken effect because there has been the death of the testator, the covenanter, the mediator. And so through his death, the blessings of God that have been promised to His people are dispensed to us. But it's not merely that, as it would be with earthly inheritances, that we perhaps enjoy what those have left behind, those who have gone before us. But because Christ Himself is raised from the dead, we not only inherit these blessings, but we get to share them with Him, the one who is our living head. So the benefits of the promised eternal inheritance of God's people are secured by the death of Jesus Christ. He's fulfilled the terms of God's covenant. He's taken upon Himself the curses of our transgressions due to covenant breakers. He's secured the benefits and blessings of this, our promised inheritance. You know, it really is a wonderful thing when parents or family members can leave things to their offspring, for those who are behind them, to their children or even their grandchildren. But perhaps that's not the case with you. Maybe you never have the hope of coming into any sort of inheritance. And maybe in turn, you don't have anything to leave that you'll be able to leave behind. But if you have Christ, and regardless of what you have by earthly standards, if you have Christ, you're rich in faith. If you have Christ, you have an inheritance that is far greater than any earthly inheritance ever could be. Because in Christ, if you have Christ, you have everything. The very inheritance of God's Son, Christian, is your birthright. You're not only an heir, but you're a joint heir with Christ Jesus, being united to Him through faith. And He has promised an eternal, an everlasting, an unfading, unperishing inheritance. It's in Christ, it's all in Christ, but it's only in Christ. There are, for those of us sitting here, most of you have wonderful privileges with your, by virtue, especially of your life within God's church. You are under the preaching of God's word. There is the fellowship of God's people. You experience the call of the gospel again and again, and Christ proclaimed to you. You partake in the common operations of the Spirit of God among His people. You've been perhaps even visibly united to the body of Christ through baptism. But there is a possibility that we could have all of this and yet not be vitally united to Christ in a life-giving way. It's only in that faith union with Christ that is life-giving that one can receive this promised inheritance that God has prepared for His people. You must look to Christ. You must look to Him alone, because as we've spoken of how this inheritance is far greater than any earthly inheritance, if you consider the opposite, whatever earthly inheritance you might have or might come into, as great as it may be in this life, in earthly terms, it's fading, it's passing. It won't last. It's either going to slip through your fingers, or you're going to die, but you're going to part with it at some point, and someone else will inherit it. But what God promises in Christ and in Him alone is everlasting. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. This comes through the death of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, but Christ's blood has been shed for both of these purposes, to redeem us from the transgressions, breaking God's covenant, but not just to leave us there in a neutral state, but to actually bring us into all that God has promised to give to His very Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your sending of Him into the world. We thank You for Your Spirit who comes to unite us to Christ through faith, to apply it to us in a powerful, effective manner all that is wrought by Christ in salvation. We thank You, O Lord, for Your covenant with Your people. And though we are often sinning, breaking, transgressing the covenant, we thank You for the faithfulness of Christ, for the forgiveness of sins in Him, but we also thank You and pray for the greater power and influence of Your Holy Spirit upon us, that we might be faithful to walk in Your commands. And we ask, O Lord, that as we have considered this morning the inheritance that You have prepared and promised to Your people, that we would look in hope to Christ. We thank You for the gifts that You give us upon earth. We confess, O Lord, as Your word says, that every good and perfect gift comes from above, that a man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. Surely, O Lord, we are to be thankful. You have charged the rich in this life to be thankful and to be rich in good works. So we would ask, O Lord, that those gifts would not so cloud our thoughts, or that we would not be so focused upon all that You have given to us that we hold in our hands, that our focus would not be upon them so much so that we cannot elevate our minds to heaven. That we would, as it were, trace the beam of sunlight to the source, to You, the giver of all things. And that the gifts You give upon earth would remind us of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ in the heavenly places. That our hope would be there, knowing that our lives are hidden with Christ in You, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.